Okay, you guys. It is 9 o'clock. So why don't we go ahead and jump in here? We had a little blip where we didn't meet last week, so we probably lost some people in translation for this week. But it's good to be together. I'm looking forward to kind of wrapping things up and trying to summarize a little bit about what we've learned and talk a little bit more about Romans 14 today. So why don't we pray before we go ahead and do that? Let's not make that mistake again, okay? I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you. We praise you. You are worthy of all of our affection and attention and schedules and budgets and hearts and lives. And we are humbled and grateful to be gathered as your people, not only for morning worship, but for edification and for equipping. And God, we pray that you would connect dots, help us to be the kind of people who take in your word, think hard and pray through your word, and then live out your word. We want this morning to serve that purpose. So would you help us to wrap this class up, maybe answer questions that we haven't been able to get to, or just summarize things in a way that will go with us as we leave and walk back into a world where our consciences are working every minute of every day, and we want to honor you and how we respond to you. So let this class serve that purpose, and we just thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, first, just today I wanted to do some cleanup from last week in Romans 14, give an opportunity for any last questions. We have not resolved them all. We will not resolve them all. But if there's been something that's been bugging, no, I know. That guarantee just crumbled after the second week. Wanted to summarize some things for you. Just ask one way that we're going to be applying or maybe taking this class with us at the end, I thought might be helpful. So that's our goal. Relatively uncluttered schedule, hopefully, so we can kind of do all those things. Did anyone have any further reflections from our class 2 weeks ago or questions that they'd like to address this morning? Anything hanging out there that we want to? I know it's been a couple weeks, so you're probably just thinking, I'm just glad I got here at the time I got here. But anything like that, I'm going to make sure to give opportunity. No? Okay.
Oh. Well, I'll just throw out one thing, and that was the two articles that you gave us. the first one, I read through, and it was, I guess, I'm not convinced that the mask thing is not a moral issue, because it seemed like the arguments he presented of why you should wear a mask were all moral issues.
Okay.
So I'm a little fuzzy on how do you determine whether or not it's a moral issue.
An issue of conscience?
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
He said it's not an issue of conscience.
Right.
But he based his arguments on what I would perceive as moral issues.
Okay, and you're talking about Raymond, right?
Yes, about Raymond.
Yeah, yeah.
And then the other guy, he kind of does the same thing. He says, yes, it's a conscious issue, but then goes through and talks about the same points.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like they propose the conscious, whether or not it's a moral issue, and then proceed to deal differently and go in.
Yeah, and
that makes sense.
And if anyone else wants to chime in on that question, I think the question is: is this? Are they both using terms and co-opting verbiage that really is moral verbiage, which has to do with the conscience, but then debating about whether or not it's a conscience issue? That seems
like
contradictory
that.
In your mind. Is that kind of where?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's.
That was just an observation that I haven't had a chance to think through myself.
Sure. Yeah. And I can say one thing to it. And if you guys have thoughts, please chime in if you happen to read those articles. I think when they're asking the question, is this a conscience issue? They're they have a very narrow definition of what they're talking about. I think what they're talking about is this debatable matter of opinion area that we should agree to disagree on, when we've been defining the conscience in much broader terms to include things like biblical commands and, you know, conscience isn't just solely for the realm of opinion that's debatable, that Christians ought to just go, we're not going to divide over this. Conscience has much more to it than that. But I think they're asking, is this a 1 Corinthians 8? Is this a food offered to idols? Observe certain days of the Jewish calendar kind of question. So I think Raymond wants to say it's not a conscience issue in the sense that it's not this up for debate, kind of do whatever you want thing, because there are biblical commands that import into it that inform every Christian and should inform every Christian's conscience. Well, he might not use the word conscience, but apply to everyone. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Does that make sense to the rest of you? Or have any thoughts about Judy's question? Or I think that was the issue. They're defining it in those narrow terms, which is kind of sad because you think the conscience is bigger than just those debatable things, as we've seen. But yeah. And I do think Raymond did a good job of representing those things. Obviously, that's more in alignment with where Glenwood would land and where we've decided to operate off of. I didn't want last time, I was playing more the devil's advocate, you know, with those things to make sure we had some balance. But just so everyone's clear, I'm in agreement with where Glenwood is going with this, and I agree with Raymond. I think those biblical pillars, I haven't really heard a good rebuttal of that from the other side. There have been more political explanations or scientific disagreement about, you know, the effectiveness of masks and those things. But in terms of biblical thinking, I feel like Raymond did a good job. So anyway, yeah. Any other questions or things that have been nagging at you that you'd like to throw out there before we jump in? Okay, well, maybe something will nag you as we speak. I wanted to bring our minds back to this chart that I just kind of threw at you, and then we left it because we had a lot of things to talk about last time. It's there on your page. It includes, we started off letting 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 kind of define the grid, and we expanded that to include Romans 14. And so it got a lot bigger and hopefully not too complicated. But this chart is just to say, there are ways to disagree about something in a way that still honors the Lord and still brings him glory. So as you look at this chart, you can see, this comes out of Nicelli's book, by the way, the ones I've been pointing to consistently. He's pointing to that central column as the goal for what we're shooting for in regards to conscience. We want to be strong in the sense that we're theologically informed. The Bible is supporting what we're doing, and we're informed by that. We're not in an immature place, but we're flexible, it says, in disputable matters to edify others and advance the gospel. So he uses 1 Corinthians 9 language. I have become all things to all people, that all by all means I might save some. So we can be strong or weak, and in regards to the meat issue, fully persuaded of our opinions that meat is or is right or wrong to eat, and still do that in a way that reveals the gospel, he says, or honors the Lord. But you'll notice that it's still a welcoming stance. It's not looking down on the other. It's not judging the other. And there's still this willingness to be flexible and to flex our practices to accommodate the consciences of other people. And I think that's where he would say the line of honoring Christ would be, is that flexibility is still in that position of love. Does this chart raise any questions or clarify anything? Or as you look at this chart, it's related to the meat issue. So we can't, you know, I've kind of looked at this and thought, what if we inserted, you know, vaccination or mask? And it doesn't exactly work in the same way for all issues. But any questions or comments looking at this chart, just thinking about it, how it might apply to us or be useful?
I have time.
Yeah.
So I don't necessarily want to talk about asking too much, but I feel like if I describe this particular meat issue, that as a church body, we go the same direction on the road, for example.
Mm-hmm.
And one person drove really fast, and, you know, from the standard driver, that person drove way too fast. You know, I don't like it.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody drive way too big. You know, semi right next to me, you know. Oh, I feel unsafe. You know, that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
I can judge those people, but at least I know we are going to the same direction.
Mm.
On the other hand, for me, it's like message has been somewhat kind of direct threat. It's, if we are in the same same space, somebody who do not care about wearing, sorry, I don't know why, wearing mask can be a threat to someone else's direct health issue.
Mm-hmm.
I don't see they can be coexist in the same space. So that was the fundamental issue in the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Church people or leadership should make decision what guideline we should set up.
Mm-hmm.
So for the sake of week, we have to wear a mask, and rest of them who do not want to wear a mask, they kind of, we expect them to kind of sacrifice,
mm-hmm.
follow the direction.
Mm-hmm.
In the sense, I put the wearing mask or non-wearing mask, it's almost like wearing mask, for example, like at least flexible people, we drive this direction, but then other people come opposite direction coming to us, not wearing mask, for example,
yeah.
saying that, hey, trust us, we love the Lord, we, you know, we worship same God, and don't worry about it and all that.
Yeah.
But then for us, it's like, I can trust you because you're a friend, but what about other people who bump you, and then you just missteer and you collision to me, you know?
Uh-huh.
That kind of feeling, you know?
For yeah.
example, if you have a, you know, a family member who are vulnerable, have some, you know, condition or something, then we should avoid even meeting those people in general, I mean, because health issue.
Yeah.
The virus out there, so. I feel a little bit like meat issue is more of a, I consider though that how much I need to judge or not judge, but throughout this pandemic, that's the most difficult part for us, how much we have to consider them as a friend and meeting with them physically, you know,
yeah.
in a church setting.
Yeah.
Because it's just kind of direct threat to us,
mm-hmm.
that kind of thing. So that has been kind of issue.
Yeah, you're right. And that makes it a different type of issue because you physically can't accommodate both of those consciences, right? You're either meeting together or you're not. You can't say, well, this is in your head kind of a how you're thinking about what's happening when you're eating meat. This is a, you're either in the room or you're not. And so it has, and conscience issues can surface like more significant pillars and underlying things, I would say. And this certainly, I would say, has in terms of how we think about civil government, how we think about rights, how we think about the value of other people. And so, yeah, I see what you're saying. There is a difference, and that's why, you know, honestly, I think it was in the video of one of those articles where it was saying, going to conscience and saying the church just analysts need to, people to make their own decisions isn't acknowledging the nature of what you just talked about. Where by definition you're making a decision about what's important or valuable by saying hands off, you're actually landing somewhere, you know, and as you're almost, well, I think you're passing the buck a little bit as leaders, and you're not acknowledging what's really happening and not owning maybe what as a leader you need to own about what's really going on with that decision. So that's why it does. That's why it's been such a challenging thing. And yeah, not all issues of conscience are easy to hide, right? And this one was right up, right up front in public, and continues to be. Yeah, Judy.
So in reference to your bigger issues, is that I heard a pastor say something about if people come to church and lie about whether or not they've been vaccinated, there's a bigger problem.
Yeah, and that, you know, that day is coming, right? I mean, June 30th, we're still waiting to hear what specifics are for churches, but and how do we, as leaders, position these issues to help people to thrive in abiding by their consciences versus setting them up to make poor decisions? There's bigger issues than just what's going on your face, obviously. So, yeah. Let's open our Bibles. Let's get to Romans 14. I feel like we did kind of a flyby, but Romans 14 with 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 really is the other, you know, the heart of this issue, and I want to make sure we're talking a little bit more about it. We talked about verses 1 through 12 and 15, 1 through 7, but I'd like us just a couple of details in 14, verses 13 through 23. I'm going to read that for us, and I just pay attention to what's being said and maybe some questions you might have that come out of this. It says this. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Practical question, what does it mean in verse 13 when it says, never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother? What is that talking about specifically? How do we make sure, I want to make sure we know what that means. What does that mean?
I would think that if I know of a temptation or know of an activity or an action that would go or fly in the face of my son or someone I'm in association with, mm-hmm. in a social setting, and I should by all means try and avoid that, right? So if I'm with someone who doesn't believe in drinking, you know, mm-hmm. and they think that that's, you know, their conscience is determined that that's a sin for them, then I should probably not intentionally serve alcohol in that setting. Mm-hmm. Try not to make it specific to alcohol, but just in general, that's what I would think. I had a situation like that just last night, that's kind of how I'd answer that question.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. So you know in advance, mm-hmm. and you know where they're at, and you're trying to do what you can to accommodate their conscience,
right.
or their, yeah.
Right. Oftentimes, sacrifice to oneself, right, mm-hmm. in that situation, because perhaps we or I don't think that is a sin.
Right. Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Good. Other thoughts on how this practically looks, or things we need to be thinking about when it comes to putting a stumbling block, either being overly paranoid about it or insensitive about it? Yeah, Judy.
So this refers to non-believers, but we are involved in the ministry to international students, and a number of them are Muslim. And having them over for a barbecue or something, we purchase halal meat so that, you know, we don't care if it's been blessed by the climate, but they do. And so to show love to them, we make the effort to supply that.
Okay, good. So even, so you're talking about the level of culture,
yeah.
too. Which is a big factor, I think, and we need to be mindful of that, and as we're relating to our brothers and sisters in the church especially, and outside the church.
And they recognize that that's not something we normally do, so they appreciate the effort, and then they become more receptive and open to hearing why.
Yeah.
Choose to honor them.
Okay, good. Yeah. Yeah, there's a whole chapter in Nicelli's book on culture that's really interesting about missions and how the church is a practice ground for conscience toleration, with the goal of being able to be that much more flexible when we send missionaries in other places. So the church is kind of anyway, so that's a great example. Yeah. Other questions or thoughts about the idea of a stumbling block? Yeah, there, Alex.
A question on the language of the passage. So the ESV, which is the one I have and you read from, says, rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of the brother. So my question is, that language of intentionality, it's like, you know, to decide not to put, so it's like a very intentional thing versus an unintentional. So I guess, like, is that actually in the language here, or is it just like a part of the translation? But I feel like that's an important distinction. If it is there,
yeah,
then, you know, maybe we're not culpable for the unintentional stumbling block to be there. Although if we're aware of it, we definitely shouldn't put it there.
Yeah, and that's a great insight, because we can be overly paranoid about unintentionally doing things. We don't know where people land on issues, or you know, inviting another family to go out to, you know, the picnic, and are people going to be, you know, gluttonous, and you provide the meal and you could cause them to stumble by eating too much. You know, you think that could happen. You know, I mean, is that putting a stumbling block of never eating with people because of the possibility of? So yeah, I think that's a great thought. I think in 1 Corinthians 8, there's a helpful maybe distinction that I think informs Romans. In verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 8, it says, "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Very similar language. And it says, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died." So I do think, and to what you said, David, about defining this as issues that you are aware of, that you know are an issue, like in a culture or with a person who has a drinking problem or with whatever the issue is, I think there is assumed here, because it even says in Romans 14, in verse 14, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. I think it is assuming that you know that the other person would be tripped up by this. I think there is an intentionality to this, where you could be cavalier and say, well, I know that the food blessed by an imam doesn't mean anything at all, right? I mean, this is an unbelieving source, so I could just dismiss that. But I'm not going to because of conscience. So I think that there is intentionality there that keeps us from being paranoid about it and kind of paralyzed from doing anything and being afraid of putting a stumbling block anywhere. Any other thoughts on that question? Yeah, Randy?
The intentionality, unintentionality thing kind of, well, I think I have to be careful not to overthink it. Like, if somebody's coming to my house and I say, I have soda and water and wine and beer, and what do you want to drink? And they say, I'll have water. Do I go, why are you having water? Is it because you don't drink beer? So then my thought is that we have to trust each other's grace and mercy, if they're believers coming to our house anyway.
Yeah.
Because otherwise we're sitting down for a half an hour of theology before we have dinner. Understand why you believe that, and if you're a weak person or a strong person, how I can relate to that.
Yeah, that's helpful. I think this can go down some pretty bizarre paths if you think about it.
So and, I think it's a, for me, it's a trust.
Yeah, yeah, that's really good. I would say, too, one thing that might be a practical way to try to just grow in this is if you are friends with people from other cultures and becoming more conversant in some of the assumptions or the cultural assumptions that we have that we've just adopted as this is kindness expressed, this is, you know, punctuality. There's all these issues that they had raised in the book that really got me thinking about how many things am I assuming are respect, disrespect, sin, not sin, issues that are really actually just cultural things that I've bought into in terms of space or anyway, it's just something to consider to press some of your friends who are from different backgrounds to see what are some things that you maybe assume just culturally. I remember we went to Bangladesh to help a church plant or that we'd been partnering with, and so we were walking around with the leaders of and another leader just grabbed my hand, this guy, and we're walking through like the streets of Dhaka holding hands, and I'm just like flush red. I'm super embarrassed. I don't know what's going on. I'm just like looking at my friend, he's looking at me like I'm glad you walked next to him. But it's the men of that culture express love for each other, and they do that, and that's normal, and it's not, you know, awkward at all to do that kind of thing. And so, anyway, it's just it's helpful to know what is cultural, what is biblical, just in order to be, again, with the goal of being flexible for the gospel, not just anyway. So, anything else, you guys, on Romans 14 that you feel like would be fruitful to cover there? I wanted to at least read this section connected to 1 Corinthians 8. Anything else you guys? Yeah, Alex?
What's the, like, I mean, I guess part of the whole, you know, class, what we've been doing is trying to figure this out, but like, it uses the language of, like, a stumbling block and a hindrance, like something that's serious enough that it would actually be a stumbling block to somebody else and a hindrance and not just, like, a difference of opinion or, you know, something that we can agree to disagree about, but like there is like a threshold and a level which is like that at a fundamental level is like tripping this person up. You know, what they struggle with or how they follow Christ.
Yeah.
But yeah, I guess that line seems to be the tricky one to draw.
Yeah. Where what would maybe an example would be, would there be a situation where someone would be tripped up by something that you couldn't accommodate, for example, you know, or maybe that, you know, you have someone over to your house, they interact with their children in a certain way, and for you to continue to parent your children in the way that you feel like honors God runs counter to the way that they parent their children. And there's kind of this innate awkwardness of I'm kind of unintentionally judging the other person's. I mean, this is all going on in people's heads, right? This isn't like outspoken, but I think there are some ways where it would be to accommodate another's conscience would actually violate our own that are challenging, that we have to be careful to not just accommodate, you know, or if you had that group over into your home and it was an hour of prayer and they wanted to pray right then, or they wanted to use your home in a context of worship to Allah, you know, and I'm not saying you should do one way or the other, but there are things that accommodation will be impossible, I would say, that we have to try to anticipate, try to stay ahead of and humbly walk, you know, that line. Another question would be, how do we help the weak to grow so that they're not perpetually stuck in this thing? Because if this is constantly defined by the other party, does that mean we're enabling theological weakness? How does that get rounded out? Yeah, so That's
what I was going to ask about 16. I don't know what your version said, but mine says do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. It's like buried in there. And when I read that, I think of like that you should like make it clear, like maybe not argue or just that they should know that you're not going to pray to Allah in your house. You would have no problem serving. Or the alcohol issue. Like if you have a brother or sister that comes over and they're recovering alcoholic or whatever, then that's fine. But is, like, how do you not accommodate to the point where, I mean, you know it's not a sin to drink alcohol in moderation.
Yeah.
Do they know that? Like, you should like, not agree. Or the parenting or any of this stuff. Like, you know that your conscience is clean in that area. Do you
inform
that or just like lightly just be like, if you don't drink, that's great, like that's fine, we just won't drink and I have no problem with that, or not just say I know alcohol is, it can be a problem, like,
right,
you know, like you said, enable kind of,
and even that last verse in 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Right, I'm assuming that mutual upbuilding also includes tactful instruction, or like you're saying, maybe it is a matter of clarifying this is a conscience issue and we're happy to accommodate. Mm-hmm. You just probably got to guard your heart in that if you're trying to be kind of a stinker about it, you know, and like, well, I guess we'll, you know, put that away because you're theological immaturity, you know, and that's fine. No, really, like that's, if you know, or even if in your heart you're doing that, that's where motive really plays in. But yeah, being tactful and being... assuming, again, I think in the beginning we said, this is assuming there's an instructional support from the life of the church that's going to help that uninformed person to become more and more informed and have their wills be based on the express will of God in Scripture. And maybe patience and forbearance is what's called for in some of these, but tactful ways. Yeah, Matthew, thoughts?
Forgive me if you've already touched on some of this.
Oh, go for it.
I wasn't here before, but both of these passages seem to be very much focused on others, not on myself. In the idea here that says, you know, you're no longer acting in love. It's about the other person more than it is about me. I think when it comes to issues or things that I'm concerned about, it should sort of be in the background when I'm thinking about the importance of it for somebody else. And then I like how he ends here in 17 and 18 that takes it even off of the other person and onto the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And focusing not just on others, but on God and on things of righteousness, peace, and joy, that no matter what the issue is, no matter what the alcohol, face coverings, meat, whatever, it's about joy and righteousness and peace.
Yeah.
Pleasing to God and wins approval of men.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The idea that people pleasing is always a bad thing, These passages really challenge that. They really go after it. You're right. I mean, there's at the end of chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, when he basically says, we should all look for people's approval. Like, and he's talking about as it pertains to the gospel, right? And this is, to go back to your question, Alex, and to kind of piggyback on what you're saying, Matthew, this is saying that matters of sinfulness are related to a person's conscience. So for us to look at an issue and go, that's insignificant, when in that person's realm and world, it actually informs the definition of sin, is to trip up and to not keep the other person in mind. No matter how trivial something seems, this is saying sin is partially defined by the conscience. And so, maybe it just depends which set of eyes you're looking through at the issue, whether or not it's a significant line or not. So it does require that love, and that's why he ties it back to Christ in chapter 15 and saying, man, if there was a person who could have pointed things out and not put up with people, it would have been Jesus, and he still bore our reproach. So that in the end is kind of our trump card, I think. I want to keep us moving. What I did in your, you think, why do we have all this paper? For a class that's supposed to be a summary class. What I tried to do with, man, I should have gotten your version of it. But there's a sheet that says Summary, the Joy of a Clean Conscience Class, Spring 2021. There's a front and back to that. What this is basically a one-page summary of what we've covered in the class. I know what happens to notes, class notes, when we're all said and done. And so if you're going to keep one thing, I'd say tuck this away somewhere, and this will hopefully bring you back to some of the questions that have been surfaced or some of the passages of Scripture. But the thing I wanted to point out on the summary sheet is the back side of that page under number 4, this last question that we've been spending weeks on, how does Scripture help me navigate differences of opinion regarding matters of conscience? We really covered the first 3 or 4 questions there. These are, again, questions about how do our consciences get calibrated? How do we navigate conflicts? So how does Scripture speak to this issue? We talked about that, the priority, relevance, proportion, matters of wisdom. Have I listened humbly and carefully to those 3 things? But I just wanted to read these last questions. Some of this relates to Romans 14 as well, just to kind of help. These are questions we can be asking as we deal with conscience issues. Have I spent time in honest prayer before God regarding this issue? Am I fully persuaded that it is right and profitable? Would I be sinning or subjecting myself to temptation by doing it? That's number 5. And each of these has a little footnote with some passages related to the question, if you're wondering where it came from. And that number 5 question really is coming out of what we just read in Romans 14, right? In defining sin is related to conscience. Number 6, what side of this issue would honor God, imitate Jesus, and further the cause of the gospel most? So this is kind of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's thinking, becoming all things to all people, captures a lot of the scriptures we've come across. But then 7 through 10 are really about questions about others that we're dealing with the last few weeks. Which response would help build others up and put others first in this situation? Are my actions tempting others to violate their consciences before God? Am I in a relational position to influence the weak in regard to this issue? What is my attitude towards them? Compassionate, judgmental, arrogant. And that question, I think, speaks to some of the discomfort we have with just constant accommodation. We're just thinking, are we just, you know, constantly adjusting and conforming to false understandings of Scripture? And I would just really advocate for this idea of being in a relational position to influence. Sometimes we deputize ourselves as the theology and Bible police of the known world, or we do the opposite, where we're just hesitant to speak. But the reason why God has created us as a family and as a network of relationships is so that we can rely on those who are in a position to influence those who are weak theologically. So that's a really important question. I just talked with someone 2 weeks ago about this, who was ready to correct and ready to come in, guns blazing. And I just asked, are you in a position relationally to do that? Is it going to land? Is this the wisest way? Are you the best person? Again, it's the other person in mind. What's going to help them the most? You may not be the solution to that. It needs to be said, but you just may not be the carrier of that. So that idea of relational positioning, I think, comes from the Proverbs a lot. It comes from just kind of this understanding there's capital that's exchanging all the time, right, in relationships of trust, and you're building, you're getting in a position to be able to speak to those things. So that, I think that's an important question as we consider how to bring correction in the church. Last, what would help the church to be united in the truth and growing in maturity? So hopefully those questions are helpful. Hopefully they don't paralyze you from making a decision about inviting people over for dinner or something. But maybe there's a handful that would apply more, you know, to a certain situation than another. I'll just commend that to you. Hopefully it's helpful. The last thing I wanted to do, we have about 20 minutes left, and I want to make sure we pray at the end, but I wanted to just kind of review these doctrines as it relates to the conscience in regards to joy. This is called the joy of a clean conscience, right? And we've been talking a lot about doctrine, but I wanted to show why joy is connected to this issue, okay? So I thought a helpful way of kind of reviewing where we've been and also connecting the idea of joy would be to go through these doctrines a little bit and just kind of refresh ourselves where we've been in regards to the conscience. In regards to the doctrine of creation or creator, this is kind of more in the beginning of the class, we talked about the conscience. How does the conscience relate to this doctrine, would you say? How is it related to creation or our creator God? Any thoughts? Yeah, Judy?
We were created with a conscience.
Okay, we were created. I know, it's the simplest answer sometimes that are the hardest to get, right? Yeah, we were created with a conscience, and this this is related to, we defined the conscience as a dynamic, God-given capacity to distinguish right from wrong so that we might respond accordingly. Okay, so it's this dynamic thing God puts in us in order that we might respond a certain way, and I would say this is related to our capacity for joy, right? I mean, things that are functioning according to the way that they're designed are happiest. If it's an engine with oil, whether it's a person with a conscience that's free and clear before God to obey him, this is related to our capacity for joy. And so creation, I think, is an important aspect of this that we've got to keep in mind. This is the goal, almost, to return to a full sense of being a human being in correct relationship with our Creator restores our joy. And he intended for us to live in this way, to operate according to this design. So this is an instrument that is to be used to find freedom in obedience to God, right? That's what the conscience is. So that's how it relates to that. How about the doctrine of sin? How does the issue of conscience relate to the doctrine of sin? We talked about Romans 1 a little bit. Any thoughts there? Are consciences perfect guides? They're not. Sometimes they're off, right? They're this instrument that needs calibration. We talked about the downward spiral of Romans 1, where our consciences are continually hardened or callous to God's law. We talked about how the law is incapable of cleansing the conscience. When David taught us out of Hebrews 9 and 10. And so it's this instrument that's just kind of registering guilty, 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 right? Initially, before we know Christ. And so it's an instrument to point to guilt. It's God's grace to us, to warn us, to kind of send up the red flag. And this really hinders our capacity for joy, right? People who don't know Christ don't know what it's like to live with a cleansed conscience. I mean, think about, do you know what it's like when you've done something wrong and you feel guilty and you try to do other things to kind of compensate for it, or you try to still push through, but it's like you can't escape yourself, right? You're stuck with this thing, with this instrument that just keeps saying guilty and guilty and guilty. And so this is it's important to remember just the inability of humanity to cleanse our conscience on our own. As we think about our unsaved friends, as we think about this doctrine of sin, our capacity for joy is hindered by the fact that we are guilty and that we have this conscience that tells us that we are. Okay? And that causes our joy to suffer. But then Christ comes along. We looked at the new covenant, right? And some of the new covenant promises have to do with the heart, the law being written on the heart, and having a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. And so now it's like our capacity for joy is restored through this renovation that happens in salvation. And how does that relate to Christ? When we talked about Hebrews 9 and 10, what did we learn about the conscience in relation to the sacrifice of Christ? You guys remember any of that? How does the conscience relate to Christ or to the doctrine of his sacrifice? Remember?
Let's prove him. We are cleansed. His one sacrifice was sufficient for all sin.
Yeah. Yeah. So his one sacrifice, it's different than the old covenant, right? Which had multiple priests, multiple sacrifices, and that the conscience is actually cleansed through the sacrifice of Jesus. And this is which David talked about, the objective reality of this. This has happened, right? We're forgiven. We're free now. Our consciences don't have to register guilt because we know that there's a sacrifice. But the experience of that is different than the objective reality, right? And so we need to constantly come back to remember that Christ's sacrifice is actually sufficient to deal with those, that guilty signal that our consciences keep triggering, right, in terms of payment for sin. And so this new covenant also is includes the Holy Spirit, right, which now allows us to obey from a heart of sincerity and a genuine worship and response to God, which restores our capacity for joy again, right? Because now we have a limited capacity, but now through Christ we have a restored ability to obey God sincerely and to experience the joy and the freedom that our consciences can have. So again, this is a really important step. But how about repentance? Repentance. We talked about two kinds of sorrow, if you remember. There's a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow out of 2 Corinthians 7. And repentance is this gateway to joy, actually. Because the sorrow that the doctrine of sin or our conscience creates kind of puts us in this position where repentance is now a means by which we can experience restoration. And this is kind of the great lie, I think, to our world that Satan perpetuates, that our sin is something to hide from or to avoid or to ignore, where Christ's sacrifice actually urges the Christian to surface the sin, to surface the transgression, to surface the problem for the restoration of our joy. And so it's the exact opposite of what the enemy tries to tell the world, which is to hide your sin, to keep your sin down, to deny your sin. It's so counterintuitive that the means by which we can experience joy in Christ now is through repentance. It brings us into these new covenant realities. I wanted to read again a portion of Psalm 32, which is so far ahead of its time in regard to this, when David says in verse 1, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." I mean, that is saying the joy-filled person is the person who is the repenting sinner, right? It's not the perfect person. It's the person who understands their position before God and is humble about it and finds life in acknowledging that sin before God. I think blessed, that's where blessing is actually found, which is such a strange dynamic in regards to how the world perceives what to do with our sin. And so much so in Psalm 32 that he wants everyone to experience what he's experienced, because he talks about how miserable it is, right? My bones were wasting away. And then in verse 6, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." Again, this is a person who's just blown it, and yet they're experiencing the joy of remembering. And David didn't necessarily, right, in knowing who Christ was. But we can experience the joy of remembering the sufficiency of our sacrifice in our sin, remembering the mercy and the grace of God in our sin, so that our joy can actually be restored even in the midst of blowing it and making and offending God through our sin. So David basically just wants the word to get out, like, guys, this is great. Like, I'm experiencing the blessing of God and forgiveness, and he's just hoping that he can pull other people into that experience of joy that he's having. So repentance and joy, there's a connection between these things. He finishes the psalm with, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Which again, he's coming back to the motivation of the heart. Where's the heart positioned now with God? And this is not the psalm you would think would end in, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous," right? I mean, this is the the sinner penitential psalm. This is not the thing you expect. So this really stood out to me this week as I was thinking about this class, that repentance is a means of joy for us because it reminds us of who we are, reminds us of who Christ is, and gets us back on track. So, sorry, mini sermon there, but really good stuff with repentance. Big believer in repentance. As you think about our conscience, like this really is kind of the heart of why God gave us the conscience in the first place, right? Is to be restored to Him and to pay attention to it, to be restored to Him, to not let, you know, the light on the dashboard just keep signaling and keep signaling, because that's suffering and suffocating your own joy by not experiencing the restoration that's available in Christ's sacrifice. And that's why He's given us that instrument. Sanctification, this is where our experienced reality, catches up to the objective truth that we are forgiven, but we're starting to now feel the joy of what it's like to feel like I'm supposed to do something, do it, and be glad that I did it, right? Or to feel guilty about something, to repent, and to feel the restoration of Christ. So this is now a lived experience. This is now our consciences being calibrated and shaped closer and closer, those two triangles we drew coming closer and closer, so that we can actually taste the joy that is ours, and our capacity for joy increases. The church is also a place, a safe place for people to work out the issues of conscience. So we do that. We give grace to the immature and margin, and allow their capacities for joy to increase as we tolerate and walk with them and shepherd and help instruct them. We welcome, we teach, we do the things that God does towards them. We imitate, we saw in Romans 14. And last but not least, how about judgment and return? How does this relate to issues of conscience? I've been talking a lot, sorry. Last one, the doctrine of judgment and return. How does that relate to issues of conscience? You guys think any ways those connect? Yeah, again.
I have a friend that fears the judgment. Like, she's a Christian, she's a believer, but she still deals with a lot of the guilt.
Hmm.
And it's a fearful thing to stand before God.
Yeah.
So that's her conscience. Like, because I'm like, no, that's not. I mean, I don't think that's how it works. I'll find out.
Yeah. So judgments are very real. Thing, even down as we're learning in the Sermon on the Mount, down to the motives of the heart, right? So, and what we do with our consciences in our lives matters. So something that might not be a sin for you, what would be a sin for me, and you might look at and think, you don't even think to judge that as sinful, but when I stand before Christ, He will know that it was sinful, right? And so conscience is very much tied to this, and of course, you know, Christ's sacrifice obviously atones for that. Other ways the conscience relates to the final return of Christ or the judgment? Yeah, David?
Well, I think the bottom line there is that we know that when we stand before God, we will not stand in our own pure and meeting God's standard. Not a chance. Mm-hmm. No hope of standing before God with a clean, not having sin.
Mm-hmm.
But we stand with the penalty having been paid through Christ, and we know that Christ, no matter what we do, Christ will always have enough forgiveness and enough righteousness that when God sees us in Christ's righteousness, we will be seen as perfect.
Mm-hmm.
So no matter what we do, we can't dirty Christ's pure righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So as long as we know that we're going to stand before God in the righteousness of Christ, not in our own, then we can look forward to it because we know that God is going to pronounce us not guilty.
Yeah, right? Absolutely, David.
And that announcement thing, we can enjoy that. We can know, we have that confidence that because He's going to pronounce us not guilty, then we can fully expect and fully confident to move forward into eternity with a pure conscience.
Yeah. Yeah, and He's meant that for us to to be living in freedom as a result of that doctrine, right, of that accomplishment. So for those who are buried under the guilt of their conscience in a certain way, that the sacrifice of Christ is meant to help surface that person, right, and give them oxygen and give them life again. And what's crazy is he doesn't count our sin against us, but he rewards us for being faithful. So it's like that our sins don't count against us, but he still goes out of his way to say, in those matters of conscience that you and I know alone, that you followed me, he rewards those things, he says too, right, in judgment. Another way this relates is when Paul in Romans 14 is talking about not being judgmental towards other people, he says, are you their judge, right? You're not their judge, you're not their maker. But kind of behind that is this assumption that they do have a judge, they do have a maker, and that he'll do his job, right? So the person who we're bearing with, and like Christ bears with us, will give an account, you know, for what they do or don't do or say or those things, that we are lovingly tolerating. Christ, you know, or God's holiness is such that it's not overlooked. And we can rest in that as we bear with, knowing that there is someone who knows exactly how to do it right, and how to bring judgment right, and how to sift through those things correctly. So anyway, that's just to say, you see a full cycle thing happening here where there's a loss of the capacity for joy through sin, but how Christ restores our capacity for joy. And the conscience is a really important part of how we can actually experience that and experience gladness in him like we will forever, for all of eternity. I mean, imagine being with God forever and never having guilt about anything, not being hindered in any way, and being able to fully express your will and desire in ways that will always please him forever because of who he is. I mean, that's joy, right? Is that's freedom. That's actual, real freedom. So anyway, hopefully this class has contributed to your joy and will in the future, not made you just paranoid and a miserable person. One more thing I have to think about as a Christian. What's something you guys feel like you're going to take away from this, or ways that we can even be praying for each other as we go from here? I want to make sure to cover that. Yeah, Cindy.
I think I appreciate that my conscience is not your conscience. We will be standing before God on our own, what we've done, thought, spoken, and you will stand before him on your own.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's both freeing and scary. Yeah, you're right. Yep. Yeah, it is. Other things, you guys, in trying to nutshell this, one thing. Yeah, Alex.
Through this discussion really helped me tie it together, and it makes me look forward to that moment of judgment in a hopeful way, even. Mm. And seeing that as like the judgment is a moment of clarity that is actually part of the healing. You know, like we've talked about how these issues of conscience, and like our consciences are broken, and we're trying to find that healing and guidance through God's word and as we interact in love with one another.
Yeah.
But it is hard, and we do fail at it.
Yeah.
And yet there's a moment where like those things that didn't seem clear will become clear.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that can be seen and felt negatively. But also the flip side of that is like there's a moment where it's like that will all be judged by the righteous judge.
Yeah.
And our consciences are now able to fully see what that means. And like that's part of healing, I guess. And so like I see that as like hopeful, and I want to remember that as hopeful.
Mm-hmm.
The struggle of conscience, both in myself and I interact with each other, can be discouraging.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, was it Paul who says about his enemies that there are some acts that are conspicuous in evil and others that will just be conspicuous at the judgment? You know, like he knows not everything is going to be judged in the court of human opinion in this life, and he's trusting in that. Yeah. Other things you guys, just takeaways from our class? Ian, you had your hand up.
It was encouraging to me to focus more on passages and verses about having patience with other people, because I'm, it's good for me to see that, and like, because I tend to veer towards the other one. You're pleasing man or God? Like, I'm always let him please man. Like, but so it's something to, it's definitely stuff to chew on in how I interact with other people, like you said, just like spewing theology. So it was good for me to see the softer side of some scripture.
Well, may you imitate our Father's, you know, patience and interaction with us in that. Yeah. Good. Other things, just takeaways? Yeah. Cindy?
I think the biggest one for me is not to judge. We are not to judge each other. And also, it's a process. You know, we, our conscience isn't going to be cast in concrete and not change, but as the Holy Spirit works within us, then we can align our conscience more towards what God's will is. But we, along that way, somebody might be farther along that path than this person here, and that's not to say God is not working with that person, but they may not be at the same spot, so we aren't to judge them. We are to, you know, come alongside in love. But the big thing is, it's a process, and none of us have reached perfection.
Yeah, it helps place the 15-minute conversation in a larger spectrum of what needs to happen for a person to really, transform their thinking and the way that they're operating. It does place that in a, that's good. Hansu, did you have something?
Yeah, I just realized that, we have so much information from outside or social media and all that, and throughout the pandemic, a lot of people have to put themselves, including me, I have to put myself in certain position to make certain decision or, you know, judge other people or, you know, some kind of opinion, need to bring up some opinion. But I think you did a really good job on landing, focusing on joy, the conscience, all personal matter, basically. Personal conscience, God created, we are all in different position, and all of course need to be calibrated, but at the end, the personal conscience should focus on joy, why God initially created the conscience, individual matter, and just looking at ourselves, that myself, that if I do not have joy using conscience, then maybe instead of looking outside first, I need to look myself. Something is not fully calibrated, because I should be able to joy, I mean, having a joyful moment, because what Jesus did already.
Yeah.
If I do not have joy daily basis, then instead of judging other people, I need to look myself first and see, oh, okay, something needs to be changed internally. So it's a good point to see, having joy is ultimate goal in a way.
Joy is the ultimate goal. Yeah. Randy.
I think one of the things that I take away is as I'm dealing with people, especially other believers, I may be weak in some area, you may be strong or vice versa, but the thing that touches me the most is, am I loving you with all the grace and mercy that Christ loves me?
Yeah, it's hard to get away from that, or hard to justify much when you keep the cross and you keep God's grace in mind. You know, a lot of this stuff kind of dissolves in importance. Yeah. Well, why don't, it's 5 after, so I want to respect your time. Why don't we pray? Maybe a few of us could pray, and then I'll wrap us up in prayer, and then we'll be done for this morning, okay? Go ahead and lead out if you'd like to.
Lord Jesus, thank you for the opportunity to meet once again, not just in worship, but also in learning from your word. Thank you, Lord, for giving Ben wisdom and growing him in his leadership here at the church. And we pray, as many have mentioned in the room here, that you would help each one of us to look to you first, to judge less or not at all, as you command us to do. But Lord, that we would just endeavor to be aligned with you, and help us just to live out a community within our own home, with our own family, and here in Linwood.
Father God, we ask that as we work together, learn together, worship together, that you empower the Holy Spirit in us to help us to love one another with much grace and much mercy. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for the gift of consciences. We turn to you in dependence on you for the healing and recalibration. Ask that your spirit would be with us, guide us closer to you and your will.
Thank you, Lord, that the conscience is a tool that you've given us to bring us closer to you and to give us joy.
Father, I give you thanks just for your word. Thank you for this covering this topic. Thank you for addressing it in such massive proportion in your scripture. Help us to continue to be students of your word. And I pray, God, that for myself in this class, that we would even take time to kind of summarize and to think and pray through what this now means for our lives, and to give you thanks, God, for this instrument of the conscience. You are so creative and good, and so fatherly in your care of us. And I pray you'd help us to calibrate our consciences together. Help us to do that with charity and with a commitment to truth. And as a church, you would just help us to continue to navigate matters of conscience wisely in a way that would imitate Jesus. Thank you for the willingness of this class to come and to learn and to keep working through these things. I pray you would go with them as they leave, and that they would become advocates for your scripture in regard to conscience to others. Multiply what we have learned. Help us to digest and translate into teaching, into private moments of edification and building others up in these ways as well. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.